the Department of Ministry or the Pastoral Ministries Department was called the Practical Theology Department. And under this broad rubric, these colleges taught things like homiletics. They would teach things like counseling and pastoral visitation, things like church leadership, things like evangelism and missions. But they soon, changed these titles over the course of times. They shifted away from it because a department that's named Practical Theology sends the implication that all other departments are impractical in their theology. And I raise the point, I say this now, because today we reach a turning point in Paul's epistle to the Romans. In chapter 12, Paul is really going to shift our focus from the doctrine of the text to the duty of the believer. In a sense, he is repeating the pattern that we see so often in the Pauline epistles. Doctrine followed by duty. Teaching followed by practical application. And yet we should never, ever think of those elements of theology and its practice as competitors. They're not. They're actually cousins. They're closely related to one another. I say this because based on Paul's teaching in the first two verses of chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, we'll see that his doctrine actually informs our duty. We'll see that everything we learn about God has a bearing on our daily lives. That theology is the air that fills our lungs. It's the blood that causes our heart to beat. And that's not accidental. That's not a mistake. Theology is going to be at the very core of all that we are and do. And I'm convinced of this reality because as we turn the corner in Paul's wonderful theological masterpiece, Paul maintains that believers are to live a life of sacrificial service in view of all that God has done on their behalf. Believers are to live a life of sacrificial service in light of all that God has done on their behalf. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans to chapter 12. And here we're going to see that Paul, from this point on, is really going to focus on the believer's relationship with various segments or people groups. It is immediately practical. He is going to talk about the way that we relate to each other, how we relate to the world, how we interact with the weaker brother. But here, Paul starts by examining the believer's duty to God himself, because that is the foundation of all other relationships. That is the most important, the most fundamental. And here we see that believers must live a life of sacrificial service to and for the Lord. We are obligated to live this life because of all that God has done for us. So having said that, let's stand and read the text together. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to read verse 2 as well. Paul writes, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this remarkable book and for the text that is before us this morning. Help us now to kneel under the authority of your word. that which is inspired by the Spirit of God, that which has been given so that we might be the people that you have called us to be. And so we ask that your Spirit would be active and at work amongst us this morning, that he would give me clarity of thought, that I might speak as an oracle of God. And Father, that we would come under the conviction of your word, that we might be increasingly conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that we might live and move under the guiding hand of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this so that you might receive all the glory and honor that you are due. We pray this in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I think it's difficult in some ways to overstate the importance of the text before us. I mean, it's only two verses long. But these are verses that we have memorized since our early days, those days in Sunday school, and there's a reason for that, because these verses are important. These are verses that bind the text together, one section to the other. It's here that the doctrines of God are brought to bear on the life of the believer. It's here that Paul reveals the secret or the key to all spiritual growth and development. He tells us what to do and how to do it and why. Here Paul asserts that the believer's life must be a life of sacrificial service, lived to God and for God based on all that he has done for us. And he's going to convey this message, I think, in three stages. He's going to begin in verse 1 with the imperative. He is going to tell us what we are to do and why. And then in verse 2, he's going to follow that up with some implications. And after that, he's going to state the impact of our obedience to this command. So let's keep these things in mind as we move through the text. Let's begin by the imperative that is given to us, that which most of us can repeat by heart. But let's slow down to consider what Paul is actually saying in the text. He begins, he says, I therefore urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, at the very core of this section is a command. The writer's earnest plea for the believers in Rome to present their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God. There's a warmth in this command. Paul says, I urge you, I plead with you, I encourage you. But there's also a strength behind this command. This word that is actually used here was often used in the military. So yes, it's soft, but in no way is Paul intimating that this is something that is up for debate. That what he is calling the believers in Rome to do, that it's an option. You know, it's just one thing out of many things that you can choose to do or not to do. No, Paul is saying this is for you. Is absolutely crucial. This is something you must do. And what we discover here, just even with the words that Paul uses, is that this is not a random dictum. No, Paul is actually offering this command as a natural outgrowth of everything that has transpired so far in this epistle. And we see this in the use of two words in the text itself. The first, of course, is the word therefore. And when we see the word therefore in a text, we need to ask, why is it? What is it therefore? And what Paul is doing here is he's actually bringing us back to that last section, to Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where he tells us that all things come from God, are brought about through God, and are directed to God. so that he might receive glory forever. And so Paul is saying, if you are going to give God the glory he deserves, this is what you need to do. You need to present your life as a life of sacrificial service to the Lord. But Paul actually goes beyond that as well. Because the second thing we ought to observe here is that Paul grounds this instruction in the mercies of God. In the mercies of God. He says, in light or by virtue of the mercies of God, this is what you must do. What then are the mercies of God? To what is Paul referring here? Well, it seems to be that Paul is referring to God's mercies. You'll note again that the term here is plural. He's not referring to a singular mercy, but a mercy that is displayed on several fronts, in a vast variety of colors and shapes and forms. And it seems to be that Paul is actually, in referring to the mercies of God, he is pointing back to all that God has accomplished on the believer's behalf. That he is, in fact, here summarizing all that he has spelled out in the 11 chapters that precede it. In his commentary, MacArthur outlines how God's kind compassion has been reflected in the text. This is what he writes. He says, perhaps the two most precious mercies of God are his love and his grace. He says, in Christ we are, in Romans, called the beloved of God. And like the apostle, we have all received grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. The mercies of God in the text are reflected in his power, in his power of salvation and in his great kindness towards those whom he saves. His mercy in Christ brings us to forgiveness and propitiation for our sins and also freedom from them. He says in the book of Romans, we have received reconciliation with him, justification before him, confirmation to his Son, glorification in his very likeness, eternal life in his very presence, and our resurrection from our bodies to serve him in his everlasting kingdom. In the book of Romans, this is what we're taught. We have received the mercies of divine sonship and of the Holy Spirit, who personally indwells us, who intercedes for us, through whom the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. He says, in Christ, we have also received the mercies of faith, mentioned some 30 times in Romans chapters 1 through 11. We received peace and hope. God's mercies include his shared righteousness. His shared righteousness. Even his shared glory and honor. And of course, the mercies of God include his sovereign mercy. For the last 11 chapters, Paul has, to borrow the words of John Phillips, he has besieged us with God's mercy, brought them up against us in countless numbers, built on the bulwarks of his grace. He has poured a ceaseless cannonade of kindness upon the breaches of our hearts. God has overwhelmed us with unmerited favor and carried all before him on his resistless arms of love. For 11 chapters, the apostle has tirelessly preached what God has done for us, for you and for me. He has spoken of God's gracious work on our behalf. And it's now not until we reach now the 12th chapter that we hear those words, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a holy and living, or living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. You'll notice that Paul couches his command in the sacrificial language of the Old Testament. But instead of directing us to offer some small portion of our material possessions, Paul demands us to give that which is far more costly. We must offer ourselves our own bodies on the altar. That sounds weird, doesn't it? That's too fleshy. Too physical. Paul's command seems to lack that sense of spiritual gravitas. Until we remember that all that we say and do is expressed and accomplished through these bodies of flesh and bone. Once again, I think MacArthur states the matter well. He says, as with our souls, the Lord created our bodies for himself. And in this life, he cannot work through us without in some way working through our bodies. If we speak for him, it must be through our mouths. If we read his word, it must be through our eyes or hands for those who are blind. If we hear his word, it must be through our ears. If we go to do his work, we must use our feet. And if we help others in his name, it must be with our hands. And if we think for him, it must be with our minds, which now reside in our bodies. There can be no sanctification, no holy living apart from our bodies. That is why Paul prays, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete and without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark it well, Paul is calling us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. He is actually raising the bar. He's calling us to a higher standard. He's demanding the believer's complete and total commitment to God. He's requiring us to give all that we are and have to the Lord. And it must be given without reservation. In this respect, our attitude should be like that of Theodore of Heraclea. On February 8th, this would be 319 AD, Theodore died a martyr's death. But prior to his execution, the man stood before the emperor of the day, one Valerius Vicinianus Licinius, and he made a bold, selfless statement. This is what he said. He says, I know not your gods. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, is my God. Beat, tear, or burn me. And if my words offend you, cut out my tongue. For every part of my body is ready when God calls for it as a sacrifice. Man, what an astounding statement. What a remarkable commitment. I mean, this man, Theodore of Heraclea, he's like a hero. His actions seem somewhat romantic, if you want to put it that way. And yet we need to remember that even though the Lord may call us to sacrifice our life itself, the breath that is in our body to him, he has called us actually to live before him as living sacrifices. In a sermon delivered to a group of pastors, Fred Craddock highlights this, kind of the ongoing nature of Paul's imperative, that this sacrifice is to characterize how we live on a day-by-day basis. And this is what he writes. He says, to give my life for Christ appears glorious. To pour out myself for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory. We think that giving our all to our Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it down on the table and saying, here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it my all. But the reality, he says, the reality for most of us is that he sends us back to the bank to cash in that $1,000 for quarters. And so we go throughout life putting out 25 cents or here and 50 cents there, We listen to the neighbor's kids' troubles instead of saying, get lost. We go to a committee meeting. We give a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ is not glorious. It's done in all those little acts of love. 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It is harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. That is what Paul is calling us to do. Our sacrifice is to be complete and continuous. We are to give our all to the Lord. But like marriage, that one-time commitment has ongoing consequences. It's something that must be renewed and practiced day after day after day. Paul uses two words Paul tells us that this is our spiritual service of worship. If you're reading from the New King James Version, you'll see that it's probably a little bit more direct in this phrasing. It states that this is our reasonable service. It's in some ways a difficult verse to translate because Paul uses two particular words at this very point, words that I think are instructive to the understanding of the text. The first is logikos, and I think in some ways just mentioning the term kind of gives you an understanding of what it means, because we've taken over the term and employed it in the English language. It refers to that which is logical or rational. It's that which makes sense. And Paul uses this term as an adjective, as a means of qualifying the second term that he actually uses here. And it's the word latria. It's a word that appears a number of times in the New Testament and may be translated as worship. But that translation does not capture the full nuance of the term. See, because when this term is used most often in the Greek Old Testament, this is the Septuagint, it is used of priests, of the descendants of Aaron, of the Levites, as they are going about ministering in the temple courts. It is the worship that they render through their service that they provide. This is religious service. So in using these two words, Paul is telling us that offering our lives to the Lord is both a reasonable and a religious act, that it should be done and it must be done as a logical response to the mercies of God. I mean, total commitment is the only rational course to take when you understand who God is and what he has accomplished on your behalf. God has been good to you. He saved you while you were still in your trespasses and sin. He rescued you, a rebel sinner, from the domain of darkness and has given you a place in the kingdom of light. He's given you the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be a son, a co-heir with Christ, so that you might become a partaker of all every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, you are safe and secure. You can have that confident assurance that nothing at all God's created order, nothing visible or invisible, nothing in the heights or the depths of all creation is able to separate you or me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what could be more logical than offering ourselves completely and continually to God in thanksgiving and praise and service? Nothing else makes sense. A halfway commitment, going back to our old way of life, saying to God, you can have this, but not that. That is completely irrational. That, by all theological, all practical standards, that is simply insanity. As believers, we must live a life of sacrificial service in view of God's mercy on our behalf. But the question is, how do we do that? How do we put this into practice? How do we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, that which is acceptable to God? Well, thankfully, Paul has really not left us to kind of grope around in the darkness, to kind of chart our own way ahead. Actually, he spells it out for us. In verse 2, he's going to present us with the implications that arise from this imperative. He gives us specific instructions as to how, or as to what we should and should not do in order to fulfill this divine command. Look at what he says. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." As such, we discover really that there are two things that are necessary. If a believer is to do as Paul urges us to do, then there are certain things we must resist and other things that we must embrace, things that we must welcome into our lives. Well, you notice that Paul begins with the negative here. Once again, he reminds us not to be conformed to this world. He exhorts us not to allow ourselves to be squeezed into the mold or to be shaped by the spirit of this present age. Because let's be honest, this world is not our friend. It's not kind and cuddly. It is dominated by the prince of the power of the air. According to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. We're told that Satan is an active agent in this evil age. Paul describes him as the god of this world. He even uses that terminology. The god of this world. One who has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. And those effects are clearly seen in the things that we think and see and desire and do. And it's not very subtle, is it? I remember my last trip to Greece. Near the end of the trip, myself and the team that I went with, we spent some time in Corinth. And I remember going into a souvenir shop just to, you know, just to pick up a few things to remind me of my adventures there. And so I went into a small souvenir shop to pick up a few small teacups. They were small cups that were kind of used by the Greeks for their own kind of special brand of coffee. I remember spending at least an hour in that souvenir shop, not because they didn't have the cups that I wanted, the size, the shape, those sorts of things, but because of the pictures that were actually engraved on the cups. They were just graphic, pornographic in nature. And it took me an hour just to find a set that was suitable to be on display by someone who would call themselves a Christian. I mean, it was blatant. There's nothing hidden or restricted to the shadows. And we see that even in the evil and ungodly sentiments that have been embraced and expressed by our own government as of late, haven't we? In Bill C-4, our government has brazenly declared that heterosexuality, that the idea that one's gender is determined by their biology, that in itself is a myth. They've outlawed those who teach otherwise. I mean, how can this be? Brothers and sisters, we cannot allow ourselves to be seduced or shaped by the superficial fashions of our day. Instead, we need to give some serious attention to the things that we watch and listen to and recognize that they are not benign. Recognize that it's not just something that goes in one ear and out the other. No, there's little bits and pieces that are always left behind. Always causing us to be perhaps a little less sensitive than we should be. Or desensitized to the evil in the world around us. We need to evaluate our activities and the things that we pursue. And whenever those things are out of alignment with God's will, when they deviate from His word, when they're out of step with His character, we must resist them. We must turn away, lest we be conformed to this world. In the second part of this verse, Paul shifts our attention to the positive. Here in this second phrase, we're told that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul understands that our belief impacts our behavior. He's aware that right thinking is an essential component of righteous living. That's why it's taken him 11 chapters to get to this point. That's because he's been laying the foundation. That which is suitable to construct or to build a grand house upon. And in saying this, in saying that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Paul is admonishing us to be changed from the inside out. That our lives are to be transformed as we give ourselves over to the work of the Spirit and the Word. And in doing so, our minds are renewed. Brothers and sisters, never doubt the power or the necessity of God's Word. Never doubt it. Don't be tricked into thinking that there's some program out there that is the secret to your spiritual growth. That if you just do these certain things, that if you follow these certain techniques, that's what's going to make you be the person that God has created you to be. No, God has already given you all that you need. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit. He told his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit, one who would teach his disciples all things, that he would bring to remembrance all the things that he said. And in doing so, he sends the Spirit of truth so that he might work through the Word of truth. So I ask you, are you giving yourselves to the ministry of God's Word? Are you allowing the Spirit to renew your mind through the sacred text, that which was inspired by God, so that the man of God might be thoroughly complete, equipped for every good work? How is your Bible reading? How's the time you spend with the Lord each day? Are you being fed during those times? Is your heart being challenged by what you read in the Word? Are you skimming over it or are you going deep? Are you spending your time listening to good sermons, to good preachers, to those who are not just giving you fluff, but going deep, explaining the text and just pointing, stabbing you in the heart, asking how this applies to your own life? As we answer the call to a sacrificial life, we must declare a monumental no to the schemes of this world and a valiant yes, a determined yes to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit through His Word. But we need to recognize that we need both. That's not an either-or proposition. We need both. I was reminded of this as I was driving home from Noah and Chloe's last night in the midst of that great blizzard, snow squall, whatever you want to call it. As I was driving back, I was, you know, reflecting on the passage and how we need both of these things. And it just struck me as I was driving on that white highway, how I had a need for safety and a need to progress. I needed to be aware of my surroundings and what was going on, that, you know what, I could, if I'm not aware of those things, I could easily find myself in a ditch or worse. But I also reminded myself that I needed to progress. I needed to keep moving. I couldn't just simply go off to the side and become a hazard, a danger to others, and just hope to wait things out. I needed both. I needed both safety and progress. And that is what Paul, that is what the Lord is calling us to do here. At one and the same time, we must not allow ourselves to be conformed to this evil present age. At the same time, we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If you want to make progress, you have to have both things. That is what is required for us to present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice to God. When we give ourselves to the imperative of the text, when we embrace its twofold implications, it is going to have an impact on our life. That's what we find in the last phrase or last two phrases of this section. Paul again says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that, with the result, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul is talking about proving the will of God in that through our day-to-day experience, as we give ourselves over to the Lord, living this life of sacrificial service. It's not that we're going to understand God's secret will, you know, what he has called you to be in terms of your profession, who he's going to cause you to marry in his grand scheme of things. But you'll understand what his prescriptive will is, that which he has actually made clear in the text. I mean, Paul states this out for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And I don't think he could be much clearer in the text. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, your holiness, your being set apart to God for his purposes. And Paul says here, as we give ourselves to that pursuit, we will find that God's will, God's plan for us is good. It's agathos. It's beautiful. It's beneficial. Not only to ourselves or to others. I think of this. I think of Joseph. As his father dies and his brothers are concerned about, you know, their place in the land of Egypt now that their protector is gone. And they cry out to their brother, asking him to show them mercy. And Joseph responds, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I mean, that's the mindset that we are able to develop as we give ourselves to the renewing of the mind. We understand that not everything is good, not everything is pleasant. Not everything is going to be easy in this life. But all of it is designed for our good. We'll discover that these things are acceptable. See, as we begin thinking as God thinks, loving as God loves, desiring those things that God desires, we'll see that his will is acceptable. We'll see that his will is perfect. The idea here is that it's complete, that it's not lacking in any respect or in any way. We'll come to understand that no plan of ours can improve on the plan of God. because we only see bits and pieces. But God sees the whole. We see only fragments of the past, but he sees the past, the present, and the future in its total context. He sees it all in view of eternity. He knows the where's and the when's and the why's. And he brings it all together to accomplish his plans and his purposes. We learn that as we give ourselves to a life of sacrificial service. John MacArthur, in his commentary, shares this story. I think it's a good way for us to conclude. As we consider the totality of the text, he says this. He says, some years ago, a tearful and obviously distraught young woman approached me at a conference where I was speaking. She told me a story I've heard many times. I just can't seem to live the Christian life the way I should, she said. I'm frustrated. I don't have the spiritual victory or a sense of accomplishment. I struggle with the simplest forms of obedience, and I'm constantly defeated. Can you help me? I said, what has been your approach to solving the problems yourself? She replied, I have tried everything. I've attended churches where they speak in tongues, have healings, have all kinds of extraordinary spiritual experiences. I've spoken in tongues myself, had ecstatic experiences, been prophesied over and experienced several supposed miracles. I've been slain in the spirit. But despite all of that, I am not pleased with my life, and I know that God isn't pleased. I've tried to get everything from him that I can, but I'm not satisfied. I am still miserable and want more. MacArthur says, I think you have just put your finger on the problem. The key to spiritual victory and true happiness is not trying to get all that we can from God, but giving all that we are and have to him. He says, countless thousands of people today, including many genuine Christians, flock to various churches, seminars, and conferences in search of personal benefits, practical, emotional, and spiritual, that they hope to receive. They do just the opposite of what Paul has so plainly emphasized in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In this forceful and compassionate exhortation, the apostle does not focus on what more we need to receive from God, but on what we are to give to him. The key to a productive, satisfying Christian life is not in getting more, but in giving our all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this instruction this morning. And in this instruction, we recognize that you have called us to live a life of sacrificial service in view of the great mercies that you have bestowed upon us. We recognize that you have already given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That there is nothing more that you can add to those blessings. But you do call us to respond. You do call us to grow. You do call us to give all that we are as a thankful, logical, and reasonable response to all that you have said and done on our behalf. And so we pray that you would help us to do that as we go from this place. Father, that we would not only recognize the command, but Father, we would take it upon ourselves to commit ourselves to those two implications. To guard ourselves from the world, not to be seduced by its temptation, but to renew our minds according to your word through the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us to be diligent in that respect, and in doing so, to recognize the impact that it has in our lives, to daily grow in a knowledge and understanding of your will, of that which is good, of that which is acceptable, and of that which is complete. We thank you for all these things, for all this instruction, and we pray it all In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen.